Good morning. Yes, it is possible to be a lawyer and a Christian at the same time. I know that's kind of an unusual combination, but every once in a while, God does a miracle. Well, we're going to be talking this morning about Romans 11 and God's future for Israel. But before we can even get to Romans 11, we have to do a little bit of background work. We have to ask ourselves two questions. What is the origin of the promises that Paul is dealing with in Romans 11? And secondly, can these promises be trusted? And so I'd actually like to start in Romans 8 at the very end of the chapter. We're not going to read it all, but you're familiar with the chapter. Romans 8 and verse 28 through the end of the chapter is an amazing section of Scripture as it details promise after promise after promise that God has made to us as members of His church. He says, nothing shall separate us from the love of God. He says that we will be glorified one day, just as we were justified. And so it's an amazing section of Scripture. And then all of a sudden, Paul does something very sneaky in Romans 9 through 11, and he launches off into a discussion of the nation of Israel. And people say, well, that's odd why he would do that. Matter of fact, when you read a lot of commentators, they have no idea why that section of Scripture is even there. They say Paul is just, you know, going off on a tangent, or that's just kind of an afterthought, or it's a parenthetical break in Paul's line of thought. And what I'm going to try to show this morning is that what Paul is doing in Romans 9 through 11 is connected to the end of Romans chapter 8 and is connected to the rest of the book. You see, Paul's audience had a problem when Paul wrote the end of Romans chapter 8. The nation of Israel was in unbelief. The nation of Israel had rejected their Messiah. And so Paul's audience began to think that God had broken His covenant with the nation. And they began to think, if God can break His covenant with the nation of Israel, then what does that do to our promises? If God is a covenant-breaking God and can break His covenant with Israel, then He can break His promises to us as well. Now, we don't really have a full appreciation of this until we go back to the beginning of God's covenant program with the nation of Israel. So I would invite you to turn back now to Genesis chapter 15. This is the beginning of God's covenant with Israel. And this chapter is so important. I'm just going to read all of it to you. It goes about 20 or 21 verses. It says, after these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram, saying in a vision, do not fear, Abram. I am a shield to you. Your reward shall be very great. And Abram said, O Lord God, what wilt thou give me since I am childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus? And Abram said, since thou hast given me no offspring, the one born into my house is my heir. Then behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, this man will not be your heir, but one who shall come forth from your own body, he shall be your heir. And he took him outside, and he said, look towards the heavens and count the stars, if you're able to count them. And he said to him, so shall your descendants be. Then he believed the Lord, and the Lord reckoned it to him as righteousness. And he said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out of the Ur of the Chaldeans to give you the land to possess it. And he said, O Lord God, how may I know that I shall possess it? And he said to him, bring me a three-year-old heifer and a three-year-old female goat and a three-year-old ram and a turtle dove and a young pigeon. And then he brought all of these to him, and they cut them in two and laid each half opposite the other. But he did not cut the birds, and the birds of the prey came down upon the carcasses, and Abram drove them away. Now when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and behold, terror and a great darkness fell upon him. And God said to him, know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, where they will be enslaved and oppressed for 400 years. But I will judge the nation whom they serve, and afterward they will come out with many possessions. And as for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace, and you shall be buried at a good old age. Then in the fourth generation they shall return here, for the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet full. And it came about when the sun had set, and it was very dark, and behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a flaming torch which passed through these pieces. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your descendants I have given this land from the river of Egypt as far as the great river Euphrates. And then 10 Canaanite nations are mentioned that Israel would conquer in the rest of these verses. You see, up until this point in time, God has been dealing with Abraham in the realm of promise. Beginning in Genesis 12. Promise. But now, the promises that God has made to Abraham have now been ratified into an official covenant. In fact, look at verse 18. It says, on that day the Lord made a covenant with Abram. Now that word covenant is very important. The Hebrew word is berit. And a covenant is a contract. A covenant is a binding agreement between two people. See, what's happening here in Genesis chapter 15 is God entered into a binding, contractual arrangement with God. God and Abram are in a binding, contractual arrangement with one another. And before we go back to Romans 11, I just want you to see six things about this covenant that are so important. Number one, this covenant promises to Abraham and his descendants specific promises. You'll find land, number one, that's in verse 7 and verses 18 through 21. Secondly, you'll find seed. Through Abraham's body would come a lineage of innumerable descendants. You see that in verses 2 through 6. And the third part of the covenant is blessing. God issues to Abraham in verse 1 a promise of personal blessing. So that's point one to understand about this covenant, specific promises. Secondly, these promises are literal. When God promises Abram or Abraham land, that's a specific piece of real estate. In fact, the borders of the land are given very specific attention in verses 18 through 21. And in fact, a few chapters earlier, when God was dealing with Abram on the basis of promise, he took him to the land. In Genesis chapter 13 and verse 17, and he said, walk through the land. Now, if that land is not literal, why in the world would God have Abram walk through the land? That particular passage of Scripture makes no sense if this isn't literal. And we know a few chapters down the road that Abram did have literal seed. He did have a literal child named Isaac, and through Isaac came forth, through his lineage down the road, the tribes of Israel. Third thing to understand about this covenant is that it's unfulfilled. Even to this day, we are still waiting for this covenant to be fulfilled. Parts of it, it seems, have been fulfilled, but the land promises in verses 18 through 21 have never been fulfilled. In fact, when you track Israel's history, you'll find that she never permanently and totally occupied the land that's given in verses 18 through 21. The fourth thing to understand about this covenant, and this is the most important thing, is that it's unconditional. Meaning that this covenant and the promises that are kept in it will be brought about totally by God. Abram and his descendants and the performance of Abraham and their descendants will not bring about the covenant. God himself will bring about the covenant. Now, how do we know that? Because of the way that covenants were performed in this Old Testament world. To perform a covenant, what you did is you took animals and you cut them in half, just as it's described in this chapter, and you laid them out in two rows. And the parties to the agreement passed through the animal pieces. And what that signified is the parties were saying, if we don't keep our obligations under this covenant, then let us suffer a similar fate that these severed animal pieces, that these cut up animals have experienced. Let me be cut in half, just as these animals were cut in half, if I don't keep my obligations under the covenant. Now, what's interesting in this chapter is that prior to the passing through of the animal pieces, God put Abram to what? To sleep. And God alone, as represented by the oven and the torch, passed through the animal pieces. And so what this signifies is that God is saying, I and I alone am going to bring these promises to pass through the physical descendants of Abraham. And if I don't bring this to pass, God is saying, let me be cut in half, just as these animal pieces were cut in half. So this is very serious, what's taking place here in this chapter. There are no conditions for Abraham that are stated. In fact, this covenant is called eternal. It's not called it here, but three times in Genesis 17, the covenant is called eternal. In Hebrews 6, the covenant is called immutable and unchangeable. The fifth thing to understand about the covenant is that it's the basis for God's future covenants with the nation of Israel. You see, this is not the only covenant that God entered into with the nation of Israel. There are three others. And as you track these through the Bible, you'll find that that same Hebrew word, berit, is used to describe those covenants. I said before that this covenant represented land, seed, and blessing. The land aspect of the covenant is amplified in what's called the land covenant in Deuteronomy 29 and 30. The seed aspect of the covenant is amplified in what's called the Davidic covenant in 2 Samuel 7. And Psalm 89 mentions it. And 1 Chronicles chapter 17 mentions it. And it promises a permanent Davidic king on the throne of David. The blessing aspect of the covenant is amplified in what's called the New Covenant in Jeremiah chapter 31. And in fact, when the New Covenant was given, God said, if you want to destroy the nation of Israel or the Jewish people, you might as well destroy the sun and the moon and the stars. Because as long as that fixed order remains, the Jewish people will be forever before me. And so the land, seed, and blessing aspects of this covenant form the basis for God's future covenants with the nation. The sixth thing to understand about this covenant is that it's the basis for God's acting in history. God acts in history on the basis of what He has promised in the Abrahamic covenant. For example, why did the Exodus event happen? Why did it occur? Well, in Exodus chapter 2 and verse 24, we read, so God heard their groaning, and God remembered His covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God took the Jewish people out of Egypt to bring them back to the land to keep the covenant that He made with them. Now, here's the key. If this covenant is unconditional, and if this covenant today remains unfulfilled, then it's just a matter of time before God intervenes in history again and acts on behalf of the Jewish people to vindicate His promises. So in Genesis chapter 15, we find the beginning of God's covenant program with the nation. Number one, there's promises. Number two, they're literal. Number three, they're unfulfilled. Number four, this covenant is unconditional. Number five, it's the basis for God's future covenant with the nation. And number six, it's the basis for God's intervention in history. Okay, now with that background in mind, we're now prepared to go to Romans 11 and see what Paul has to say. See, I don't think you can appreciate what Paul is doing in Romans 11 until we first understand what's at stake here. To Paul's audience, it seemed as if the nation of Israel was in unbelief, which it was, and it seemed to Paul's audience as if God had broken His word to the nation. And Paul's audience began to think, if God can break his promises to the covenanted nation that we just spent the last 15 minutes going over, what does that do to our promises? We can't trust God to keep our promises. And let me just be very frank here. If God can break his promises to the nation of Israel, then we might as well throw out our whole New Testament. Because every promise now that God has made to me as a Gentile believer and to you as a Gentile believer is now suspect, because God's character is on the line. And so there's a logical progression in Paul's thought. And so in Romans 9, Paul explains that Israel in the past is elected. In Romans 10, Paul explains, yes, it's true, Israel in the present has been rejected. But then in Romans 11, the passage we're going to be looking at this morning, Paul says, but Israel in the future will be accepted. In other words, he's telling his audience that the premise of your thinking is wrong. God has not broken his promises to the nation of Israel. In fact, God has a great design in mind whereby he will bring those promises to fruition. And that's what Romans chapter 11 is all about. So starting in verses 1 through 6, some of these I'm going to have to just skip over briefly so we can get to the heart of the chapter a little bit later on. But Paul in verses 1 through 6 explains that there is a present remnant of Jews, even today, Paul says. Paul in verse 1 says, I'm one of those Jews. And in verses 2 through 4, Paul explains that God did something similar in Elijah's day, where he set aside 7,000 Jews. And then in verses 5 and 6, Paul explains, even to this present time, there is a present remnant of Jews that are in faith. And Paul is saying in these first 6 verses that the fact that a present remnant of Jews exists today in faith proves that God has not forgotten Israel. If God had forgotten Israel, Paul says, there would be no Jews in faith. But even today we see some. So God obviously hasn't completely written off the nation of Israel. Well, then what about the rest of the nation? If there's a present remnant in faith, what about the rest of the nation? Paul, in verses 7 through 10, quotes a whole bunch of Old Testament passages to show that the rest of the nation has been hardened. The majority of the nation has been hardened. The crux of the nation has been hardened and is currently in unbelief. And a couple of verses that you can jot down where this same theme is discussed is in Matthew 13. In verses 13 through 15, you'll find Jesus saying the exact same thing. And then in Acts chapter 28, the last 3 verses of the chapter, I believe that's the last 3 verses of the chapter, verses 25 through 28, Paul is going to say the same thing from his place of house arrest at the end of the book of Acts. Is God through with the Jew? Paul says no. There's a present remnant of Jews who believe. But the bulk of the nation, the crux of the nation, God has given over into unbelief. When they rejected their Messiah, God put blinders on their eyes. And now the bulk of the nation, the crux of the nation, stands in unbelief. And now verses 11 through 15. Paul begins to explain that even though Israel is in unbelief, the bulk of the nation, God is accomplishing something supernatural amongst the Gentiles. In other words, God is using Israel's blindness to do something miraculous amongst the Gentiles. Now let me read these verses, 11 through 15. I say then, did they not stumble so as to fall, did they? May it never be. But by their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make them envious. Now, if their transgression be riches for the world, and their failure be riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their fulfillment be? But I am speaking to you who are Gentiles, as much then as I am an apostle of the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry, if somehow I might move to jealousy my fellow countrymen and save some. For if their transgression be reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? Now, Paul says, because the nation of Israel turned Christ over to the Romans to be crucified, something good happened. The Son of God died on the cross. He paid the penalty for the sins of the world. And now the gospel message has gone out to the Gentile world. Paul, in verse 13, explains that he himself is an apostle to the Gentiles. But then Paul does something very interesting in these verses. He uses what we call an a fortiori argument. Don't let that word scare you. That word just means an argument from the lesser to the greater. And what Paul is doing, and you see this in verse 12, and you see this in verse 15, particularly verse 12. Now, if their transgression be riches for the world, their future be riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their fulfillment be? In other words, if God used the rejection of Israel, of their Messiah, to bless the Gentiles, if that's true, think what a greater blessing the Gentile world and the world as a whole will receive when the Jewish people come back to faith. Now, what is that greater blessing? It's the kingdom. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 23 and verse 39, he's speaking to the Jews, he said, "You will not see me again until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" In other words, what's holding up the second coming of Christ and what's holding up the kingdom age is the response of Israel to their king. The moment Israel responds to their king, the Messiah will return. Now, we know that this will happen at the end of the Great Tribulation period. I'll be talking more about this in the second hour. But when that happens, the kingdom age will be established upon the earth, where the nations will beat their swords into plowshares and will learn of war no more. And so there'll be an even greater blessing that will spread upon the earth when the Jewish people come back to faith. If God is using their rejection to bless the Gentiles, that blessing intensifies and increases once Israel comes back to faith. Now, what's preparing Israel for receiving their Messiah? Look at the end of verse 11. Second sentence. "But by their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make them jealous." You see the same thing going on in verse 14. In other words, as God is pouring out these promises and these blessings upon the Gentiles, Israel is being provoked to a place of jealousy, where Israel is desiring that place of spiritual privilege back. And so God's work amongst the Gentiles for the last 2,000 years, and even as it continues today, is bringing Israel back slowly but surely by provoking them to jealousy. Now, verses 16 through 24, Paul issues a warning against the Gentiles. You see, the Gentiles have a problem, and it's called arrogance. Look at, if you will, at verse 18. "Do not be arrogant toward the branches, but if you are arrogant, remember that it is not you who supports the root, but the root supports you." And then look at verse 20. "Quite right, they were broken off to their unbelief, but you stand by faith. Do not be conceited, but fear." Now, Paul, in these verses, is explaining to the Gentiles that, yes, you're being blessed right now, but don't be arrogant towards the Jew. Don't be arrogant towards the nation of Israel. Don't think that Israel has been permanently cast aside. Now, there's a movement that's been going on in the church since the time of Origen and Augustine, and it's making a comeback in some circles even today, and it's called replacement theology. And it's this idea that the church has permanently replaced Israel. The church is now the new Israel. And all of these spiritual blessings that God had promised to Israel have now been transferred to the church. Now, the only way you can do that hermeneutically is to spiritualize or allegorize the text. And it's always interesting that replacement theologians want the blessings that God gave to Israel, but they never incorporate the curses. Have you seen those curses that God gave to the nation of Israel in the covenants, particularly at the end of Deuteronomy chapter 28? The replacement theologians never bring those over, but they always bring Israel's blessings over. And I find that to be very interesting. And Paul is explaining that the root of replacement theology is arrogance. And Paul says in verse 16, he says, "And if the first piece of dough be holy, the lump also. And if the root be holy, the branches be holy as well." If the first piece of dough is holy, the entire lump is holy. If the root of the branches is holy, then the branches themselves are holy. And Paul is saying God has made a covenant with the nation. God began holy purposes with the nation. And he is going to complete that for all of the nation, for the crux of the nation, as he brings that nation back to faith. And then in verses 17 through 24, Paul explains that the Jews are the natural branches which have been broken off in unbelief. The Gentile Christians, that's us, are the unnatural branches who have been grafted in by faith. And Paul's argument in verses 17 through 24 is very simple. What he says is if God can take wild branches, which is what we represent, and graft them back into the tree, if God can do that with unnatural branches, if God can do that with wild branches, it's even easier for him to do it with the natural branches. Grafting in an unnatural branch is not difficult for the Lord, so it's not difficult for the Lord to graft in the natural branch. And what Paul is hinting at in verses 17 through 24 is that God has a program in mind where he is going to bring the nation back to faith and fulfill his covenant program with them. Now, this takes us to the heart of the matter, and this is verses 25 through 27. And it's here I want to give the most attention. Verses 25 through 27 of Romans 11. Let me read these to you. "For I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery, lest you be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And all Israel will be saved, just as is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will remove ungodliness from Jacob. And this is my covenant with them when I will take away their sins." There are three words in verse 25 to understand. The first is the word mystery. Mystery is new truth. Paul is explaining now in the letter, I'm going to give some new truth. The second word is partial. Now, the hardening of the Jew that we've talked about in verses 7 through 10 is partial. That hardening is not permanent. The third word to understand in verse 25 is the word until. This hardening will continue until. Now, what does he mean by until? Until the full number of Gentiles has come in. In other words, when the very last Gentile that the church has been destined to reach with the gospel has been reached, then God will conclude his program with the church. And he will turn back to national Israel and fulfill his covenants with the nation of Israel. And that's why he says in verse 26, "And thus all Israel will be saved." Now, it's at this time that God will fulfill his covenant program with Israel. And I don't have time, unfortunately, to go into these verses. But if you track down in your own study verses 26 through 27, you'll find those verses connected to the covenants. The quote in verse 26 is a reference to the Davidic covenant. The first line in verse 27 is a reference to the Abrahamic covenant. The second line in verse 27 is a reference to the new covenant. And what Paul is saying here is, I haven't forgotten Israel. I have God has a specific time period in mind when God will fulfill his covenant program to the nation. Now, when will this happen? We know from other passages that this is the whole point of the great tribulation period that's coming. Jeremiah chapter 30 and verse 7, it talks about a time of trouble for Jacob, but Jacob, as a reference to Israel, will be saved out of it. You'll find the same teaching in Zechariah chapter 12 and verse 10. You'll find the same teaching in Daniel chapter 9 and verses 24 through 27. God is going to send Israel into that time of distress and place Israel under pressure to the point where God will work miraculously in the hearts of that nation, and the crux of that nation will turn back to God. And it's at that time God's covenant program for the nation is fulfilled. And it's at the end of that tribulation period that Israel will call Christ back to the earth, as Matthew chapter 23 says, and then the kingdom age will begin that we read about in the Old Testament prophets. And then in verses 28 through 32, Paul says, from the standpoint of the gospel, they are enemies for your sake, but from the standpoint of God's choice, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable, for just as you once were disobedient to God, but now have been shown mercy because of their disobedience, so that those who have been disobedient, in order that because of the mercy shown to you, they also may now be shown mercy. For God has shut up all in disobedience, that he might show mercy to all. Now here Paul is using an analogy with the Gentiles. And he's explaining that God's promises are irrevocable. That word irrevocable means the promise cannot be withdrawn. And Paul says in these verses, it's true, at the present time the nation of Israel is disobedient. Paul even says in verse 28 that at the present time they are your enemies. Meaning that it was the unbelieving Jewish leadership that was persecuting the church in the book of Acts. We read about that all the way through the book of Acts. But Paul says their present disobedience does not cancel their covenants. Why? Because God has chosen Israel. Verse 28. God has made a covenant with Israel's fathers. That's the patriarchs. That's a reference to the Abrahamic covenant. Verse 28. The gifts and calling of God are irrevocable or cannot be withdrawn. I think that's in verse 29. And so Paul says then in verses 30 through 32, just as you Gentiles were disobedient, yet grafted in on account of your promises, God will do the same thing to the nation of Israel. And then in verses 33 through 36, Paul explodes into a hymn of praise. We call this a doxology because Paul is glorifying God. And why is Paul glorifying God? He's glorifying God because God is trustworthy. Because God keeps his promises. If God makes a promise and it doesn't seem to come to pass immediately, put your money on God. It's just a matter of time before he brings that promise to fruition. His character requires him to do that. It is impossible for God to lie, we're told in Hebrews 6. And so Paul is praising the Lord because he is a covenant-keeping God and not a covenant-breaking God. So let's just kind of sum all this up very quickly. Paul, at the end of Romans 8, has made incredible promises to his Gentile readers. And his readers were probably wondering, can we trust God to keep his word? After all, the nation of Israel is in unbelief at the present time. The Jewish leadership has turned Christ over to the Roman authorities to be killed. The Jewish leadership in unbelief is persecuting the church. The nation of Israel is in unbelief. And if God can't keep his covenanted promises, beginning in Genesis chapter 15, to that nation, that covenanted program, which is so strong, if God is going to break his word on that count, then how in the world can I trust God to keep his promises to me that he has made at the end of Romans chapter 8? See how practical this is? People will tell you that this stuff about Israel just isn't practical. Well, it's very practical, because it has to do with the character of God and whether we can actually trust him. And so Paul responds in Romans 9, 10, and 11, particularly Romans 11, by explaining that the premise of your thinking is wrong. God will keep his word to Israel. In fact, Paul explains that God has a grand design or purpose in mind by which he will graft those natural branches back and fulfill every covenant he made with them. And if God will do that, you can trust him when he makes a promise to you. The character of God, Paul teaches, is vindicated. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for this time of study in your word. We thank you for your character. We thank you that you are a God who can keep his promises. You have not forgotten Israel, and you plan to put your program in place by which you will keep every single promise you made to them. And therefore, Lord, we can trust you to keep your promises to us as well. We praise you, Lord, for your character, and we lift these things up in Jesus' name. Amen.